This morning I'm beginning a series on Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. Now, although technically the second letter is Paul's fourth letter to the church at Corinth, but we don't have the other two. In fact, 1 Corinthians is really Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. Now, there's not going to be a test on this, so don't worry about it. So we'll just stick with 1 and 2 Corinthians. This is a powerful letter. There's a lot of emotion in this letter. A lot of personal history about Paul's experience as a Christian and an apostle. And a lot of encouragement for us when we experience times of distress and trial and suffering. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 begin this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm excited about this journey, and I pray, Lord, that you will ignite all our hearts to anticipate what you have for us this morning. Father, I pray that you'll begin to unfold your vision for what Grace Point, the community of people here, is to understand from this letter, and how we're to grow more and more in trusting you and in our faith in you. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that there's nothing that I will do or say that will distract from your glory and your majesty and your purposes. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I pray these things in your treasured name. Amen. I want to focus on one word this morning, the word church. To the church of God in Corinth. I came across an interesting article this week that highlighted some of the most unusual names of churches in the United States. And here they are. Get that first one up. Accident Baptist Church. Let's keep going. First Church of the Last Chance Word. Next one. Halfway Baptist Church. Whoa. Hell Ho Swamp Baptist Church. Faith Free Lutheran Church. Little Hope Baptist Church. No Hope United Methodist Church. Boring Seventh-day Adventist Church. Battleground Baptist Church. A lot of Baptist church in this. This one's from Louisiana. Waterproof Baptist Church. Country Club Christian Church. Save the next one. Hold on. Because this last one's my favorite. Okay. Original Church of God, number 2. Oh, so what they have in common, besides interesting names, is the word church, which we're all aware of in the United States is experiencing some struggles right now. I was talking to a salesperson last week, and after she assisted me, I said, "Thank you for your help." She said to me, "I try to be a blessing to everyone." And my ears perked up when I heard the word blessing. So I said, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Where do you go to church?" She said, "I don't go to church. I don't need to worship with other people. I don't need church. I'm fine by myself." Now, as a pastor, that was really hard to hear. And from a biblical perspective, that was really discouraging. I know that our culture is wired with an individualism mentality. You know, that type of thinking that says I can make it on my own. And social networking allows someone to be in touch with others without touching them. It gives permission for people to reveal themselves to others without really making themselves known. I understand all that. I understand in that context why people are saying, why do I need to go to church? I get it. And that's the question I want to speak to today. Is going to church really necessary? Let me preface this with two facts. First, this is not about saving my job. Okay? And secondly, you do not need to go to church to be saved. Okay? If a person asks, do I need to go to church to be saved from my sins? Absolutely not. Just like walking into Mile High Stadium does not make you a Bronco. Okay? There's the church with a capital C that is comprised of all believers, past, present, and future. And if you're saved, you're a member of that universal, worldwide, eternal church. That's guaranteed. That's not the question, though. The local church is the question. And the local church is a given throughout the entire New Testament. So I want to explore first what the church is. The Greek word is ekklesia. And it means, hey, can we have that next slide? Thank you. It means a called out gathering. A called out gathering. Originally, it was a political term. And it wasn't a religious one. It referred to an assembly of citizens that were called out from their homes by a town crier. It was an assembly of people who were called out from their homes to a public place. They were called together for a particular purpose. Let me repeat that. They were called out together for a particular purpose. Now that's important. I know you're not supposed to mix religion and politics, but God took this secular word and he tweaked it for his own purposes. Now, in your message outline, I've given you a definition of the church, and it reads this way. The New Testament church is a fellowship of believers who have been called out from the world by God for the purpose of living under the authority of Jesus and making him known. The church began on the day of Pentecost when 120 believers got together and the Holy Spirit descended upon them. In Acts chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read this. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus, during this time when about 120 believers were together in one place. Look around you, okay? Together in one place, Peter stood up and addressed them. Then we get to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We read this, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And in verse 46, we read, they worshiped what? Together. Where? At the temple. When? Each day. What they were doing was simply modeling the worship life that Jesus had exemplified during his time on earth. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we read this. He went, meaning Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue as was his custom. And in Matthew 13, verse 54, we read this. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, their place of worship. And they were amazed. So the model we're given in the New Testament is that believers are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's individual. We're never saved as a group of people. But the church, the called out ones, is never individual, as far as I can see in the Bible. It's the assembly of believers that's always referred to. Now, let me be candid here, really candid here. I'm an introvert. I am not attracted to gatherings. Okay? If I had my preference, I would be sitting in the back there so I could say I made an appearance, and then I would immediately leave after it was over. But here's why I choose differently. Because I love you. I love worshiping with you. I love laughing with you. I love being encouraged by you. I love fellowshipping with you. I love the staff that God has put together here at Grace Point. I love the elders that God has raised up here. I love the deacons. If you were not in my life would not be complete. I choose to be part of the fellowship of believers, not because I'm a pastor, because God has called me here, and I've experienced your love, and I love you. I can't get that by myself, and neither can you. Now, you extroverts out there, you're thinking, I love gatherings. I get juiced up when I'm with people. That's the best thing that could ever happen. You introverts are weird. And I'm thankful for you extroverts. But you too can miss out because you can get easily filled up by TV, by your work, by your sports, by your newspaper, by technology, and your spiritual tank can remain empty. One of the main reasons we attend church is to be surrounded with like-minded people who are pursuing God. And as we do that together, our faith grows and it matures because we have one another in our lives. Now, the most quoted verses in the Bible on this is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. And they read this way. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Now let's look at this verse a little more closely because there are four commands in those verses. First, hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. Next, think of ways to motivate one another to acts of good of love and good works. Let us not neglect our meeting together and encourage one another. Now, as I read through the scriptures, I see time and time again the phrase or the concept, one another. Love one another. Confess our sins to one another. Bear one another's burdens. Serve one another. Exhort one another. Forgive one another. And many more. And if every Christian went to church for the purpose of fulfilling the one another's, there would be a whole new energy and passion that would be ignited. It wouldn't be about me. It would be about blessing others. The idea of showing up on Sunday morning and singing songs and hearing a message would just be the framework for fulfilling the one another's. If we're supposed to be doing one another's with other believers, exactly how would you do it if you're not in fellowship with other believers? I met a young couple recently who've been dating for a few years, and their relationship has hit a few bumps in the road. He's not as excited about the relationship as he once was. He doesn't think that she's as attractive as she once was. And he's beginning to feel some resentment about all the time that she wants him to give to her. So one night she asked him if he would define their relationship for her. He got upset, and this is what he said. Why can't you be satisfied with what I choose to give? Well, that definitely gave definition to that relationship. And I think that's a good metaphor, the relationship that some Christians have with the church. Be satisfied with what I choose to give. That reflects independence from rather than a partnership with the church who are the called out ones. Some Christians go to church because that's what Christians are supposed to do. But they're careful. I don't want to get too involved, especially with people. So the relationship is one of going through the motions without a personal investment. And like that dating couple where the relationship had morphed into criticism, sometimes that's what happens to Christians who see the church only through a consumer mentality. They look for the best product that they can find on a Sunday morning. And rather than a long-term commitment, there's always that hunt for something that might be just a little bit better somewhere else. A pastor friend of mine, he's got this guy in his congregation who comes on Sunday mornings just for the sermon. And as soon as my friend finishes preaching the sermon, he gets up, he leaves, and he goes to another church just for the music. And because the two services are far enough apart in time, he can get to both without missing a beat. Pun intended. That's that guy's level of commitment. Imagine how that would work in a marriage relationship. Honey, I really love your dinners, but I really love this other woman's breakfasts, so I'll be spending time with her for that meal. Thanks for understanding. Now, that analogy isn't extreme because Jesus calls the church his bride, which demands devotion, commitment. The bottom line is, when we resist passion and commitment in our relationship with the church, everyone else loses out on blessings and benefits. So, why is church involvement and church attendance important? Here's what I understand from this book that speaks life to me, from this book that has wisdom for all of us. First, church on earth is a forerunner of the worshiping community of believers in heaven. Church is where we go. Church is where we go public to declare our allegiance to Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, we read this. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. That's going to be you and me someday. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We gather here on Sundays to do what we'll be gathered to do with every believer for eternity. This is spring training on earth for what awaits us in heaven. Psalm 22, verse 22, David writes, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you." Secondly, the New Testament example is the local church. The New Testament never divides Christians into church attenders and non-church attenders. All the way through, it assumes that everybody participates in their local assembly. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, from the Message paraphrase, we read this. "We met on Sunday to worship and celebrate the Master's Supper. Paul addressed the congregation." For Christians in every location, regular gathering is a part of life. It doesn't align with the Bible to say we're part of the worldwide universal church, and yet we choose not to gather with that particular local body that exists in our geographical area. That would be like claiming you have a car, but the fender is in Golden, and the headlights are in Aurora, and the tires are down in Castle Rock. You don't have a car. You're at the beginning of a junkyard. It's not until the pieces come together and function as one that you have a car. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 reads this way, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Third, attending church honors the Lord's day. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." You see, the Ten Commandments still pertain to us today. We worship on Sunday to celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead. And just as we do not lie, cheat, steal, or kill, and those Ten Commandments, those commandments there are still relevant to us today, God still desires for his people to gather on the Sabbath. Nothing's changed. Psalm 122, verse 1, we read this. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" A pastor had been an avid sports fan all his life. He had football in the fall and basketball in the winter, and in the spring and the summer there was baseball. But he wrote this, "I've had it. I quit the sports business once and for all. You can't get me near one of those places again. Want to know why? Every time I went, they asked for my money. The people with whom I had to sit didn't seem very friendly. The seats were too hard and not all at all comfortable. I went to many games, but the coach never came to call on me. The referee made a decision with which I could not agree. I suspected that I was sitting with some hypocrites. They came to see their friends and what others were wearing rather than to see the game. Some games went into overtime, and I was late getting home. The band played some numbers I had never heard before. It seems that the games are scheduled when I want to do other things. I was taken to too many games by my parents when I was growing up. I don't want to take my children to games because I want them to choose for themselves what sport they like best." Do you get it? And then fourth, church develops our character. You can be a Christian and not go to church in the same way you can be a family member and never visit anyone. That doesn't make sense, does it? Our sharp edges get smoothed by those in in the family who aren't like us. We learn patience and grace and forgiveness by dealing with people about whom we can say, "There, but by the grace of God go I." The Bible makes it really clear that a right relationship with God requires a vertical connection with Him, but also a horizontal connection with other people. If you have a problem loving other Christians, you have a major problem in your relationship with God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 tell us, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light." Now, I'm going to step on a lot of toes right now, because I want to speak to this one complaint. Church is boring, repetitious, and predictable. I just want to sleep in on Sunday mornings. I work hard all week. I deserve it. Come on. Give me a break. All of life is boring, repetitious, and predictable at times. Okay? Golly. Your work is boring, repetitious, and predictable at times. And so are, at times, your relationships, your hobbies, your schedules, TV, and technology. And let me remind you of this too. At times, to some people in your life, you are boring, repetitious, and predictable. And so am I. The only thing in life that isn't boring on an everyday basis is breathing. If I go to church with the express intent of encountering and worshiping God, it will not be boring, it won't be repetitious, and it will not be predictable. If I go to church with the desire to bless someone, there will be anticipation. If I go to church with the desire and the awareness that someone might bless me, there's going to be anticipation. Okay? So easy just to walk away from something or someone that we've decided we just don't feel the same about anymore, or we don't think that they're doing what they should be doing in our life. That's one reason why the divorce rate is so high. It's just not doing it for me any longer. Bye. The message that comes across when a Christian chooses not to be active in the local church is, "I've already arrived. I have nothing more I can give. There's nothing more that I can receive. I have nothing more that I can share with anyone, and there's nothing more that I can learn." Listen, I know the church with a capital C is not perfect or ideal. I personally know that the pastor is flawed. And I know that the people in the church are imperfect. But if you come in with the expectation that everything should be perfect, you will be disappointed every single time. And you will disappoint others because you won't meet that expectation. And just let me give you one other perspective. If you've predetermined, I don't want to be at church. If you come in with a bad attitude, if you allow yourself to be distracted in worship, if you only listen occasionally to what's being said in the worship celebration, if God has become just an add-on to your life, then maybe, just maybe, the problem is not the church. You know, all of us secretly have wishes. And if you were granted one wish that you could ask God for, you know, I'm sure you would have something that you would ask. David was granted a wish, and his was answered. In Psalm chapter 27, verse 4, this is what he says. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. You know, David's saying that if he could make one wish of God, he'd like to be in church every single day of his life. Now, I may be wrong, but I doubt that anyone here today, myself included, would make that our greatest wish. And yet, David did. There must have been something in God's house that held an incredible attraction for him. Well, there was, and there still is today. And what that is the called out ones gathered together to publicly declare their allegiance to God. And to be a blessing to one another. My friends, this bods for you. On the night that Jesus died for the church, for the called out ones, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Father, we come to this table as the gathered people of God, as the ones for whom you died. You made a personal sacrifice for us, a personal investment of your life for our lives. Lord, you set the example that that's what relationship is about. That's what the called out ones are to be about. Not just going somewhere, but investment in people, in a place where people are gathered to honor and praise you. Lord, thank you for this facility that we have. Lord, you have blessed us so much. And yet, Lord, we know that that the real blessing is being in your presence with one another. And we pray, Father, that we'd be mindful of one another as we come to this table and as we take of the elements. Jesus, we praise you and we thank you for showing us the way. And we ask, Lord God, that you would continue to speak to our hearts through this time of coming to your table, but especially, Lord, as we go out from this place to evidence your life in our lives. Father, we know that your word says that we're not to come to this table in a casual manner. We're not to come with unconfessed sin in our lives. So, Lord, we take this moment of quiet now to present ourselves before you, to confess our sins, to ask you for your forgiveness, and to know that that reality will be ours. Hear us, Lord God, in this moment of silence. Lord, we thank you for the healing of our soul by the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the restoration of our relationship with you through the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come to this table knowing that we have been bathed in the cleansing forgiveness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So, Father, I pray now that you'll bless these elements, the bread and the juice, for your eternal purposes, and that we would find in our souls rich nourishment. And I pray these things in your matchless name. Amen.